Well, I encourage you to turn your Bibles to Romans once again, Romans chapter 2. As you find your way there, I'll tell you a brief true incident that happened back in Roman times. There was a Roman ruler by the name of Brutus the Elder, and he discovered at one point that his sons, two sons, were conspiring to overthrow the government. And of course, this is a very stiff and serious penalty, a great crime that deserved the death penalty. Well, when they were at trial, the young men both pleaded tearfully with their father to show them mercy. They called him endearing names. They appealed to his paternal love. And most of the crowd joined in with these two sons. They begged for mercy on behalf of their father. And yet, because it was such a severe crime, heightened by the fact that these two boys were the two sons of the ruler, and therefore more accountable and their treason worse, the father did the very difficult thing of both ordering as well as witnessing the execution of his two sons. As someone has commented about this incident, the father was lost in the judge. The love of justice overcame all the fondness of the parent. God offers himself to sinners as a father. He gave his only unique son, Jesus Christ, in order to make that possible. We also know from Scripture that the Lord does not take delight in the death of the wicked. And yet at the same time, the Scripture tells us that sinners must repent of their sins and turn to Him before it's too late. They refuse God's mercy, they will not become a part of God's family. So God offers sinners the opportunity of repentance, but that offer is not extended indefinitely. Eventually, the offer ends. Eventually, God executes His perfect justice. So yes, God is loving, God is merciful. And the cross of Jesus Christ obviously proves that point. But at the same time, God is a righteous God. He is just. And so He will not let His mercy be mocked and abused forever. His righteousness demands justice. And so He exercises that justice. Numerous passages of Scripture deal with this, detail the day of wrath and the final judgment of sinful mankind. Our text for this morning is one of those passages. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11 is exactly where we're going to be this morning. Those verses, as you'll recall, are right after the ones that we looked at last week. So what we're looking at today is an extension of where we left off last Lord's Day. We ended with verse 5 of chapter 2, which says this: "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." In the next line, the first line of our text for today, verse 6, Paul goes on to say that God will render to each person according to his deeds. And then after this statement, as we'll see, Paul further elaborates on this righteous judgment of God. But before we look at how Paul elaborates on the righteous judgment of God, we need to, again, just remind ourselves real quickly why he elaborates on the righteous judgment of God here in Romans chapter 2. New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner explains, "The primary purpose of Romans 2 is to prove that the Jews are guilty before God, for they transgressed the revelation they received, just as the Gentiles rejected the revelation they received." Now, Paul has to argue this way because, as you recall, many Jews had convinced themselves that God would never condemn them. They thought that their spiritual heritage, the fact that they were circumcised, they had many religious rituals and customs, gave them a sort of immunity. They thought, listen, we are God's chosen people. We are special in His eyes. He would never condemn us. We are Jews. Now, the Gentiles, on the other hand, well, that's a completely different story. They are grossly immoral. They commit all kinds of different sins. They are guilty of much iniquity. They're guilty of idolatry and immorality and any other sin you could possibly name, but not us. We are Jews. We're not guilty of those sins. But in reality, as we saw last week, in their hearts and even in their actions, the moral religious Jews were guilty of the same sins. They were guilty before God, and yet they didn't see it, did they? And so Paul, Pharisee of Pharisees, helps them see it in Romans chapter 2. Now he does this, if you recall from last week, by striking at their sin of self-righteous hypocrisy. Again, they didn't see this guilt in them because their morality blinded them. Their religiosity blinded them. They prided themselves on not being like those sinful Gentile dogs. Well, Paul anticipates this reaction. He anticipates Jews reading Romans 1 and thinking, boy, I'm really glad we are not like those Gentiles. Thank God I'm not like that sinner over there. He anticipates this self-righteous reaction, and so he turns his sight now on the Jews. And he tells them, you are guilty before God, and you deserve His judgment. Now, as I mentioned last week, of course, we understand that self-righteousness is not a sin that's only particular to Jews. Of course, there are many moral Gentiles who are self-righteous, religious, and hypocrites as well. But Paul, here in Romans 2, does specifically single out the Jews because they were especially known for their sense of superiority over the Gentiles. They really did think they were better. They were select. Their ethnicity made them better. And the fact that they supposedly kept the law and supposedly adhered to all the traditions of the rabbis. But as Paul's going to argue in our text today, being Jewish, he says, doesn't grant you any special favors when it comes to the judgment of God. It's true that the Gentiles suppress the truth God revealed to them in natural revelation or general revelation, and therefore they are without excuse. But as Paul is now trying to argue, the Jews are guilty as well. In fact, they are more guilty. Because not only has God revealed Himself to them through general revelation, as He has to all mankind, but He has specifically revealed Himself through the Old Testament Scriptures. He has revealed Himself specifically to them. So they are definitely without excuse, more guilty. They are more accountable, just like young people raised in a Christian home or people who come to a gospel-preaching church like this. So overall, Paul is just trying to show religionists, Jew or Gentile, need the Savior. Jesus is needed as Savior not just for bad people. Jesus needs to be the Savior of good people. In fact, we could say Jesus needs to be the Savior especially of good people. I say especially because their supposed goodness blinds them to their badness, which, by the way, is their goodness. Their badness is their goodness. That is, their reliance on their own righteousness rather than the righteousness of Christ. So their trust in themselves is what actually condemns them. So bottom line, all are unrighteous, religious or irreligious, and therefore all deserve condemnation. This is the big point that Paul is trying to drive at. And the way he makes this point is by giving several principles here in Romans 2 dealing with God's just judgment. We looked at two of these principles last week, and today we pick up with a few more beginning in verse 6. Let's read together, starting with that verse, verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience or by perseverance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. These verses that I just read form what's known as a chiastic structure. Chiastic comes from the Greek letter chi, or in our alphabet, X. Simply put, a chiasm is a repetition of similar ideas that are in reverse sequence. And this pattern ends up, as you're going to see here in just a moment, it ends up looking like half an X. There are parallels throughout our text. So when we look at our passage that I just read, we see that verse 6 goes along with verse 11. The principle for verse 6 is this: God will judge everyone according to his deeds. Verse 11, God will judge everyone impartially. When you look at verse 7, it goes along with verse 10. The principle for verse 7 is those who do good will attain eternal life. Verse 10, those who do good will receive glory. And then verse 8 goes with verse 9. Verse 8, those who do evil will incur wrath. Verse 9, those who do evil will suffer tribulation. So there is a sort of mirror image that is given in this passage, and it provides for us the outline that we're going to follow this morning. Each line gives a principle that relates to God's judgment. In sum, these principles teach this: we must persevere in doing good because God will judge each of us impartially according to our deeds. The first principle that Paul gives is in verse 6. God will judge everyone according to his deeds. Specifically, here's what Paul says: God will render to each one according to his works. Now, let's just take that short verse and break it down here real quickly. We see three major facts about this principle that we cannot escape. The first fact we see from this verse is God will make final judgment. God will make final judgment. Hebrews tells us, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." After death, people have only one of two possible experiences: either eternal life or eternal wrath. And both last forever. There are some who would deny that, but I think the word eternal in and of itself proves that it is forever. Jesus says in Matthew 25, "The wicked will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Paul is speaking in a similar vein in our text today. He's talking about two different eternal destinies. And he's pointing out that each one of us is going to go to one of those two eternal destinies. And that brings us to a second fact that we see in verse 6, and it's this: God will judge each of us individually. Note how personal this judgment will be. Paul says God will render to each one. So God's judgment is individual. It's not national. It's not corporate. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." This statement by the Lord Jesus leads us to a third fact that we see in verse 6. God will judge us according to our deeds. New Testament scholar Leon Morris explains, "It is the invariable teaching of the Bible, and not the particular viewpoint of any one writer or group of writers, that judgment will be on the basis of works, though salvation is all of grace. Works are important. They are the outward expression of what the person is deep down. In the believer, they are the expression of faith. In the unbeliever, the expression of unbelief, and that whether by way of legalism or antinomianism." So the simple point is this: the uniform, consistent teaching of Scripture is that we are judged on the basis of our works. There are a ton of passages we could go to that back this up. I gave some cross-references just to show you how many different parts of the Bible talk about this, and I'm sure there are even more than ones I've listed. But I've given this just so you see that this is a well-established truth in Scripture. But let me point out two that show that we are judged according to our works. One from the Old Testament, one from the New. From the Old Testament, Jeremiah 17:10 says this: "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." And then in the New Testament, Jesus says in Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." So judgment is individual. God judges us individually. He judges us fairly. He tailor makes the judgment upon us to ourselves, for only He knows our hearts perfectly. He weighs our every thought, our every word and deed. He both judges our sins of omission as well as commission. And further, He judges the effect of each sin that we commit, not only on ourselves, but on others, and how that is an offense against Him. Think of it like this. When you take a stone and you throw it into a pond, it immediately causes a ripple effect. There are these rings or these circles that ripple out, and they go eventually all the way to the shore. Likewise, sin sets in motion events over which the sinner has no control. Events that just keep expanding outward. But what we've got to understand is God not only knows the sin that we committed, but He knows all the effects from that sin. And He judges us for it individually. He does not judge us on the basis of religious affiliation. He does not judge us on our religious background or our profession of faith. He judges us on the products of our life, on our works. So let's understand, salvation is not by works, but we are judged by our works. Paul later writes in Romans 14:12, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So the subjective criterion for salvation is faith alone without adding any works on top of it. But the objective reality of that salvation is manifested by the works which the Spirit empowers believers to perform. And for that reason, good deeds are the valid basis of God's judgment. So if true Spirit-produced good works are absent from a person, what ought we to conclude? We ought to conclude that they are a false professor. By their fruits you will know them. And yet, let's realize, even true Christians are judged according to their works. The works, their works are the basis. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, speaking of doing good, verse 7 gives us our next judgment principle, and it's this. Those who do good will attain eternal life. Verse 7. To those who by patience, or you may see in your translation you're looking at, perseverance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. So in this verse, Paul mentions some specific eternal blessings that the believer enjoys. Glory, honor, immortality. And if you look down at verse 10, you see another one, a fourth one, peace. But as he makes clear here in verse 7, these blessings are only for those, he says, who persevere in good works. So there's a condition to all of this. Now, let's understand, perseverance does not mean perfection. Perseverance does not mean perfection. It means direction. The true believer persists in a lifelong pattern of obedience in the face of opposition, discouragement, hardship, whatever. So we're not talking about perfection, but we are talking about a person who seeks first the kingdom of God over the long haul. That's a Christian. A Christian doesn't just make a profession of faith and continue living on as the world. There's a change. We'll talk more about that here in a moment. But it's a person who seeks the kingdom of God over the long haul. It's the path or the way that one commits their life to. It's the path that the psalmist talks about in Psalm 1. There's either the path of the righteous or the unrighteous, of the godly or the ungodly. John Bunyan, in his classic Pilgrim's Progress, talks about it as a pilgrimage. As Bunyan describes, if the true Christian, for example, gets off the path by Bypath Meadow, or ends up in Doubting Castle, he's not going to remain there forever. He may find himself there for a while, but he's not going to remain there forever. He's going to get back on the path to the celestial city. Again, let's understand. We're not talking about earning salvation here. We're not talking about earning salvation because we seek for glory, honor, and immortality. A person receives eternal life by faith alone, and Paul is going to address this very clearly as we work our way through Romans. But at this point, he's talking about the outcome of salvation. What will invariably result as a result of our regeneration, of saving faith? A truly saved person with a new nature is going to be marked by a life that, as Paul says here, seeks glory, honor, and immortality, and peace. That's what a Christian does. Those are the things, those are the eternal blessings a Christian seeks in his or her life, rather than seeking the things of this world. He seeks these eternal blessings not to get salvation, but because he already has it. At the end of verse 7, Paul mentions how God will give eternal life to the persevering Christian. Jesus defines for us what eternal life is in John 17:3. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So, let's understand. Eternal life begins the moment that we enter into a saving knowledge of God. The moment we have a personal relationship with Him, eternal life begins. So if you're a Christian today, you are living eternal life. But let's understand, eternal life does not remain stagnant, does it? It's not stagnant, it's dynamic. And so it grows sweeter as we grow in our knowledge and our personal relationship with the Lord, as we know Him better throughout our life. And then eventually, when we are glorified, eternal life deepens and expands to levels that are just incomprehensible to us right now. We can't even begin to fathom them, let alone describe them. Think about this. The moment we step into God's presence, if we're a Christian, we're no longer going to be able to sin. The only thing we'll be able to do is to glorify Him perfectly through all eternity. And this is the primary focus of Paul here in verse 7. He's talking about the fulfilled eternal life, which really comes to be after the final judgment. Completed eternal life that will be rendered according to the salvation evidenced by those good deeds a believer has manifested during his life on earth. So, eternal life, whether you're talking about it in the present tense now or forever, it is an amazing thing. It is the life of God in the soul of man. Think about that. That's eternal life. The life of God in the soul of man. The way Paul puts it is like this. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, in verse 7 and verse 10, Paul gives four descriptions of eternal life. The first one in verse 7 is glory. This is the highest desire of a believer, glory. But not a desire for his own glory, but for God's glory. Listen, Christians long to glorify God. That's what Christians are all about. That is their deepest desire within. And if a person doesn't have that deep desire within, guess what? They're not a Christian. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the motto of the Christian life. To live to the glory of God. And to do that is to manifest the very nature of God. Also, glory in verse 7 refers to the hope believers have of being transformed into Christ's image. Now, again, this happens progressively. We reflect the image of Christ more and more in our life as we conform ourselves to Him, and God gets more and more glory through our lives. But again, there's going to come a day when we are no longer going to, thankfully, have this film of sin over us that dulls the radiance that reflects glory back to God. The film's going to be off. So seeking heavenly glory now on earth is really seeking Christ-likeness. Honor is a similar word to glory. It emphasizes God's approval of His children on the last day. And of course, this is in opposition to the scorn that God's children feel on earth now. More specifically, God's children will hear from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." I don't know about you, but those are words I long to hear. They're the best words a believer will ever hear. Wonderful words. Ultimately satisfying words to hear. Satisfying because we will feel the approval of our Lord. But also, let's understand, these words will be greatly satisfying because our immediate response of being honored is to turn that honor back and give it to the Lord. To honor Him. The honor the saints receive will be turned into honoring the Lord Jesus. They will sing, we read in Revelation. The saints of God will sing, "Worthy are You, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created." Immortality is the next descriptor we have of eternal life in verse 7. It refers to the hope of the resurrection when we receive new bodies. Bodies that are no longer subject to disease or death or aging. For the Christian, his perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the immortal, or the mortal, must put on immortality. Now, if you look down at verse 10, the parallel verse to verse 7, you're going to see the words glory and honor, but you're going to see a different word in the place of immortality. What is that word? It's the word peace. Peace refers to objective peace with God because we're no longer at war with Him. We're no longer hostile toward Him. And of course, this objective peace results in a subjective peace. A sense in our mind, in our heart, our conscience, that all is right between us and God. And we will enjoy this with God forever. Sin and all its conflicts will no longer disturb us. So when you take all these terms together, these four terms together, we learn that the believer's hope should not be in this short life, but an eternal life with God. This is why Paul urges us in Colossians chapter 3, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." This is the trajectory the children of God who persevere in good works are on. This is where it's all going for the believer. But the unbeliever, the unregenerate, are on a totally different course, and they're going to end up in a totally different destination, right? They're going to end up in eternal doom. And that leads us to our third judgment principle, verse 8. Those who do evil will incur wrath. Here's what Paul writes. "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." So just as one who perseveres in good evidences eternal life, the one who perseveres, who persists in a lifestyle of unrighteousness, evidences eternal death. This is the person who does not have a new nature, Christ, doesn't abide with God now, nor will he forever. Instead, he will receive his just judgment. And when we look at verse 8, Paul mentions three evil characteristics that mark the unredeemed. First of all, the unredeemed are self-seeking, or you may see selfishly ambitious. We actually saw this not too long ago in our study through Galatians. In the works of the flesh, you remember that list? Well, this is one of the works of the flesh. It's a word that points to those who live a selfish lifestyle. That is their whole motivation. Their lives are characterized by doing all things to promote themselves and to always please themselves. And so they're so totally wrapped up in themselves that they just don't have any room for God. God gets pushed out. They live for self-glory, not the glory of God. And yet, as this verse makes very clear, God is not going to let people get away with this. He will judge their motives. The second characteristic of the unregenerate, that of course flows from the first, that of self-seeking, is a refusal to obey the truth. They do not obey the truth, Paul says. They seek their own way above all else. And as a result, they don't care what God's way is. They don't care what God's truth is. They don't submit to the commands of Scripture. And of course, this all goes back to the Garden of Eden, right? This is what fallen humanity is all about. My way. Rebelling against God's way. The third characteristic, they obey unrighteousness. Let's understand, nobody lives in a moral vacuum. Everybody practices either righteousness or they practice unrighteousness. That is what characterizes every one of us. One of those two. The mark on your life is either that of one who lives righteously or lives unrighteously. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. So let's understand, everybody has a master. Everybody in this room has a master. It's either God or it's yourself. Just two choices on the shelf, serving God or serving self. Serving God means to obey God throughout your life. Serving self means obeying sin. This latter road, obeying sin, is a road marked by a spirit of antagonism against the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And its destination is hell, where we learn the unregenerate will experience God's wrath and fury, Paul says. What's wrath? Wrath is God's settled and abiding opposition to sin with the purpose of revenge. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Many have suggested wrath is the strongest form of anger. It reaches a fever pitch when God's grace, mercy, and patience have been totally exhausted. Fury, the next word, or indignation you may see in your translation, indicates the turbulent, boiling anger of God that rushes along relentlessly. This word has to do with moving rapidly, something happening very quickly. It was a word that was used in ancient times to describe a man breathing fast and heavy and violently as he was in pursuit of his enemy. Ultimately, indignation points to the outbreak of God's anger on the day of judgment. It will explode like a consuming fire and fall upon rebellious humanity. So, the question we've all got to ask is, which path am I on? Are you doing good as you seek glory, honor, immortality, and peace? Or are you doing evil by living for yourself, disobeying God's truth, and obeying unrighteousness? If you're here today and you think, well, you know, can't I kind of do both? Can I obey God or not obey God, kind of depending on the situation? Can I kind of play situational ethics? No, you can't. There's a choice you've got to make. There's one or two roads you can take in this life, either doing good or doing evil, repenting and turning to Christ or rejecting Him. You cannot be on two roads going in two different directions at the same time. So you've got to choose either the path of righteousness, which is evidenced by you persevering in good things, or you choose the path of unrighteousness, evidenced by doing those things which are wicked. But understand, if you're going to choose that latter path, as Paul has noted here, you're going to suffer God's wrath and God's fury. But he isn't done. He says you're also going to suffer tribulation and distress. And that brings us to our next judgment principle, verse 9. Those who do evil will suffer tribulation. Here's what Paul says exactly. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, which is just another way of saying Gentiles. tribulation and distress. These words describe the trauma that is experienced by those who are the object of God's wrath, of His indignation. Tribulation is a Greek word that refers to exerting extreme pressure. This word is actually used in Revelation when talking about the grapes of wrath being crushed at the great battle of Armageddon. The form of capital punishment known as pressing kind of illustrates this word. I mentioned this form of capital punishment not that long ago. It's where a criminal would be laid down on the ground and they would put rocks or weights on his chest until it literally crushed him. That's tribulation for the wicked. But the wicked can also expect distress, which literally means a narrow place. It refers to restriction or confinement, which of course brings very severe anguish and distress. This word is kind of like solitary confinement. It's one of the worst forms of punishment, right? Few things are worse than being stuck in a room all alone in a tight place where you can't really sit comfortably or even lay out flat. Very discomforting. And what Paul's pointing out here is part of hell's torment is its isolation. It's loneliness. It's confinement which you can never escape. At the end of verse 9, and then again at the end of verse 10, Paul uses the phrase the Jew first and also the Greek. The first reference we see here in verse 9 is related to those who will be eternally condemned by God. As I already alluded to, typically Jews thought of themselves as a cut above the Gentiles. They viewed themselves as first in God's sight, superior to the Gentiles. Those Gentiles, they're basically, with maybe a few exceptions, you know, Ruth, Rahab, whoever, but for the most part, these Gentiles, they are just beyond the reach of God, but not us. We are first in God's sight. Paul takes that notion and he now totally flips it on its head. And he basically says here, oh yeah, you're right. Most definitely the Jews are first. But they're first in judgment. If they do not receive Christ as Savior, yes, indeed, they are God's chosen elect nation. Israel was special in God's sight. There's no question about that. But we've got to understand, with greater privilege, with greater blessings and greater light comes greater responsibility. Being first in salvation opportunity also means being first in judgment responsibility. So the Jews were the first, or they were in the front of the line, as it were, when it came to hearing about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. But to reject Jesus as the Messiah means they are the front of the line to receive judgment. Now, the flip side of this is seen in verse 10. If you look down at verse 10, again, verse 10 is a basic reiteration of verse 7. It says, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. And then here's our phrase again, the Jew first and also the Greek. I'm going to go ahead and skip over the first part of that verse because I've already basically explained it. But I do want to point out that last phrase once again, the Jew first and also the Greek. The reason why I point it out now is because now we see the positive side to this phrase. Before, we saw the negative. The Jew is first in judgment, but what Paul's pointing out here is, if a Jew receives Christ as Savior, they are first in salvation. They were the first to receive Old Testament revelation pointing to Christ. And they were the first to hear the gospel preached to them. So the bottom line here is the phrase to the Jew first and also to the Greek, or the Gentiles, just means that the Jews were first in terms of privilege. And so they will either first get judgment or first get salvation. We can make a parallel to this today when it comes to children who grow up in Christian homes. Let me just directly address you if you are a younger person here, still living at home with your parents. God has given you an incredible privilege by having Christian parents. You are being taught the Scriptures, and you are even in a church where not only do you have parents pointing you to Jesus, you have Sunday school teachers, pastors and other people in this church who love you and are pointing you to Christ. You have a greater privilege. You have, in a sense, a greater access to salvation. And it's an infinite blessing, a blessing that your next-door neighbors, your classmates, your teammates, they don't enjoy. It's a great blessing if you repent and follow Christ. But understand, your heightened exposure to the gospel also makes you more accountable. You are in a position of greater judgment if you neglect this privilege. I take no delight in telling you this, but you've got to understand, if you're under the preaching of God's word, young person, in your home or in this church, and you turn your back on the Lord Jesus, you've got to understand, hell is going to be worse for you than your immoral classmate at school. As a religionist, you will suffer greater punishment. And so I just urge you, take heed. Don't trample on the treasure that has been given to you. Repent, follow Christ, because if you do, you will receive glory. The next principle that we see in verse 10, those who do good will receive glory. The final judgment principle is from verse 11, and it's this. God will judge everyone impartially, for God shows no partiality, Paul says. So, basically, he's just saying Jews are not exempt from the retribution principle, judgment according to works. He says they're not going to escape God's judgment any more than a Gentile is not going to escape judgment if they do not repent. The point is none of us will receive any preferential treatment from God when it comes to the judgment. There's no favoritism. He's not going to treat you different just because you were raised in a Christian home or you came to this church or had some kind of religious experience or have some sort of religious association. He doesn't show partiality. That word partiality is an interesting word in the Greek. It's actually a compound word. There's two words that make it up. The first one is prosopon, which means face. The second word is lambano, which just means to take. So partiality is this, taking at face value. In terms of judgment, it means to judge by outward appearance. And what Paul is saying here is that's not how God judges. He doesn't base his judgment on outward appearance. He doesn't judge you based on outward conditions or outward status. God doesn't care if you are rich or poor, powerful or weak, influential or not, intelligent or dumb. He doesn't care if you're a Republican or a Democrat, an American or not, a member of this church or not, raised in a good Christian home or not. None of that is going to help you on the day of judgment if you've never repented. The only thing, according to our text, that God considers at the judgment in regards to you is your works. Now, why is that so important? He judges you on your works because your works reveal who you really are. Your works reveal if you've got true saving faith. So, do you reveal yourself as a child of God based on your works? Or do you reveal yourself as a religious hypocrite based on your works? This question brings us back to one of the larger issues in this text, and it's the issue of perseverance and the issue of salvation, either by grace or by works. Which one is it? Is Paul contradicting himself here? Is he saying here in Romans 2 that salvation is by works? And then when we get into chapter 3, is he saying, no, it's salvation by grace, through faith? Which one is he saying? When we get to Romans 3:20, he's going to say, therefore, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. And of course, Paul not only makes that point here in Romans, not just in that place, but others, but in many of his other epistles as well. So which one is it, Paul? Is it salvation by works or is it salvation by grace? Well, I think it's pretty safe to assume that Paul was smart enough to avoid contradicting himself in the space of two chapters. Okay? He's not contradicting himself. So we got to understand what Paul has said before our text this morning and what he's going to say later on. In other words, we got to surround our text with context. What has he covered already in Romans? Well, if you remember back to our key text, Romans 1:16, Paul has said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who does what? Believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. We've seen that phrase recently, haven't we? So he's saying here, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. It is the power of God that saves. It is God who saves. We can do nothing through our good works to affect God's salvation of our souls. Salvation is like this. It is like God's resurrection power. A power which he imparts new life to those who were once dead in their trespasses and sins, but now they are made alive. They are now made new creatures in Christ. God changes their hearts. He takes out the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. He gives them new desires. He takes them from an antipathy of light to a love of the light. Formerly, Christians once loved darkness and hated the light, but now they love the light and they hate darkness. Paul tells us in Romans 3:10, we've talked about this verse many times, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There are none who seeks after God. But in our text, what have we learned? In Romans chapter 2, we've learned that there are people who persevere in seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, and we know that only God could put that desire in a person's life. So the question is what has brought on the change? Well, there's only one answer. The children of God have experienced the power of God in salvation by believing in Jesus Christ. And so we learn that genuine saving faith, listen, it always results in a transformed life. It always results in a life that does good works. Good deeds are not the basis of salvation, but rather the evidence of it. Here's how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. And listen to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So good works are the essential proof that we are on the path to glory, honor, and immortality. One theological formula that helps us with this is this. Saving faith alone justifies, but saving faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by works. Saving faith always produces good works. And therefore, we will be judged by our works. Again, remember, works reveal whether a person's faith is genuine or not. All this brings me to just two concluding and quick applications I want to leave us with today. The first one is this. Don't think you're going to inherit eternal life if you don't have a lifestyle of good works. Just because you prayed a prayer, did some kind of religious act, or have some kind of religious association. Let's remember, there have been very many unsaved, moral, religious Jews who are condemned even though they were circumcised. See, they put all their trust in their circumcision, in that religious act, and yet their lives never have evidenced spirit-transformed living. Living that produces the fruit of the Spirit. And likewise today, there are many people who trust in their baptism, whether that be infant or adult baptism, as the good work that saves them. That one-time religious act takes care of them for life. Or they trust in a particular religious association, maybe a particular church like ours. Or maybe they trust in a one-time prayer that they prayed or a religious experience that they had. And yet what we've got to realize is these supposed good works are only one-time acts or, at best, sporadic acts. They're not continuous good works throughout their life. They're not persevering in good works. They're not characterized by persistent a persistent lifestyle of good works. So what does this say about the person who does not have these good works? It says that they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power thereof. Listen, it's very common for people to pray a prayer. Maybe that's you. Maybe you prayed the sinner's prayer one time. Maybe you even walked forward at an invitation, at an altar call. But if you're honest with yourself before God this morning, you would have to say, I know that the direction of my life is not in doing good works. I live for myself, not for the glory of God. Friends, if this is you, I urge you, repent before it's too late. You are in great danger. You may think by coming to church you're in the safest place in the world. Let me tell you, if you're unconverted and you don't know Christ, this is the most dangerous place for you to be. Repent before it's too late. Don't hide behind your morality or some religious ritual, something that you did one time. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If you don't know Christ, I don't care if you've been in this church only 5 times before, if you've been here 500 times, come to Christ. Don't hide behind your religion. And finally, let me say to you who do know Christ, as evidenced by the fruit of good works, let me say to you, live your life with a focus on the eternal, not the here and now. Live your life in hope of hearing those glorious words one day, well done, good and faithful servant. Live for that. Let me ask you a couple questions here. If you knew that today was going to be your last day on earth, and you would have to stand before God, would you have behaved differently this week? Would you have thought differently this past week? Or were you just consumed with the things of this world? Would you have spent your time and money differently this past week if your mind had been fixed on standing before God sooner than later? If you knew today was your last day on earth, would you have done more good works this past week? Would you have spoken differently, acted differently, thought differently, had a different attitude, shown more compassion? Listen, the Lord promises to reward His children who persevere in doing good. That's a promise. Take it as a promise. Live according to that promise. And ask for His grace to do so. Ask for His grace to be that pilgrim on this journey through earth with your focus on the eternal, not the here and now. May God all grant us grace to do so. Let's pray.